Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Shaul, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Messiah Yeshua. Let's start with the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Messiah Yeshua. By way of introduction, who is this man, Paul, here? He is Saul of Tarsus, a shaliach to the nations, to the people, to the Gentiles, Amim in Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and God chose the one that was most essentially the quintessential Hebrew to be the apostle to the nations. And it was a significant choice. He was the most competent and the gifted exponent and exegete of the Tanakh. He was the one that was most deeply trained so that all the concepts we have in this letter here are based and founded in the Tanakh. They're not newfangled beliefs. You'll find them at large in the writings of Moses and the prophets and in the writings. And what he has done, through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, he has distilled the teachings of Moses and the prophets and the writings. So that what we have in this letter to the Ephesians, to the believers in the city of Ephesus, is not some newfangled doctrine. It is good Hebrew theology. We have to bear that in mind, that the theology of the Brit Chadashah is good Hebrew theology. And I'm afraid very few expositors will admit that, or even mention the fact. They talk as though he pulled his doctrines out of the air. Nothing could be further from the truth. And we will see as we go through this letter that everything here is what God has already said, and he has, through the Spirit, crystallized it for us. He was now writing from a Roman prison. We find at the end of this letter, in chapter 6, in verse 20, he says, "I am an ambassador in chains." He was in Rome, in chains. That's where he wrote his letter from. There's validity to the view that if Shaul had not been put in prison, he wouldn't have had so much time to write all those letters. God, as it were, put him aside and said, "Now, Paul, you can't do anything here, but you can write." It's happened before in history that great men of God were so busy, they had no time to put into writing the great truths that they were teaching. And then through a combination of circumstances, they found themselves in no position to continue going out to teach as they used to. Circumstances were against them. So what did they do? They sat down and they reduced to writing those great doctrines that they had been expounding. So we find that our adversities are actually our blessings in disguise. And so Shaul found it, that these things that seemed to be hampering his ministry actually promoted it, because we have these letters, these valuable letters. Who were the readers? They were members of the synagogue at Ephesus and of the Greek community. Let's go to the book of Acts for this, Acts chapter 18. We'll come back to Ephesians chapter 1, but let's look first of all at Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, verse 24. Paul wasn't there. I have to read from verse 19, actually. Acts 18 from verse 19. "And Paul came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So we find Shaul came to Ephesus, and he left his two friends there, Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jewish. He left them in the synagogue. And when Apollos came, Apollos began to preach about the Messiah. And Aquila and Priscilla, who'd had the benefit of learning from Shaul, took him aside and said, all you've said is accurate, but you can still dot your I's, you can cross your T's. And they said, you have been teaching accurately the things of God, but you stop at the baptism of John. We want to tell you that there's further truth since then. Messiah has come, of whom John spoke, and these are his teachings. So they taught him the way of the Lord, the way of God, more accurately. They took him on from where he had reached. In chapter 19 of Acts, we find that Paul again is in the area of Ephesus. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that's Acts 19 verse 1, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Shaul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Messiah, Yeshua. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Shaul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he, Shaul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Yeshua, both Jews and Greeks. So we see the people to whom he was writing were the members of the synagogue who had believed what he had taught. And when their fellow Jews opposed and blasphemed and resisted the truth, Shaul said, all right, well then, if you don't agree with us, let's go our separate ways. So he departed and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. The word school, I think, is the word from which we get gymnasium. And for 2 years he was in Ephesus. You'd think from this curtailed account here that Shaul had it easy in Ephesus. People were flocking to hear him, and that he was sitting in clover, as they say. Nothing of the sort. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, we had so much trouble in Asia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. There was a riot set off by a man called Demetrius, a silversmith, who found that Paul's preaching was imperiling his trade. It was putting his business in jeopardy because he was making silver shrines to Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis, she was called. And he knew that if people turned from idols to serve the living God, fewer people would buy these silver shrines and then he wouldn't be so prosperous. So he started a riot. And maybe that's what Shaul is referring to. So the lesson we learn is, where there is a thriving work of God, expect trouble. Expect opposition. Thank God we haven't had much of it here, but we may one day. If we are going to be effectual in our community, be sure there'll be voices raised in protest, and people will take what action they can within the framework of the law and sometimes outside it, to oppose us and to stop us. The devil will attack us from inside and from outside. He'll bring people inside who bring false doctrines. He'll attack us from outside. People will give us a bad name. Are we ready for this? The work of God never goes on smoothly. In fact, if everything's going on smoothly, we can be sure of one thing. We are not a synagogue, we are a cemetery. Because everything is quiet and orderly only in the cemetery. But if there's any life, there's going to be problems. Let's prepare our hearts for this, and let's pray to God that he will give us courage and wisdom, as our sister prayed, to speak, to be as bold as lions. Now, in spite of all those troubles which Shaul had, Ephesus became a thriving congregation, and at last Shaul left his favorite friend and disciple behind, Timothy. Timothy means the one who honors God. And we find in the book of Revelation that the church of the Ephesians is mentioned. There was just one thing wrong with them. They were doing everything right, but there was one thing wrong, and it negated all the rest. They had left their first love. And the Lord says, when I am no longer number one in your hearts, nothing else counts for me. You have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. And that's why we find that God forgives so much to people who are haywire in their actions and in some of their beliefs. But when he sees they really love him with all their heart and they want to know more in order to love him more, he forgives them so much. But he hates those spiritual icebergs. Those people who are the frozen chosen, as someone called them, who are so rigidly orthodox, absolutely correct in everything, but their hearts are like a block of ice. God says, I prefer the other ones. When Yeshua chose his disciples, 11 of them came from Galilee, where the people were hot-headed, impulsive, like James and John. Call down fire from heaven on these sinners, these Samaritans, who refuse to offer us hospitality. The Lord can do something with people like that. But he only chose one Judean. The Judeans were icily correct. But they were so cold, many of them, not all of them. So we find here's Ephesus. Anyway, that's by way of introduction. Let's come now to the letter. If you wish to know more about Ephesus, get a good Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia, and you get there the history of the city, and you find out how it became a very important city in the Roman Empire. But that's something you can investigate at your pleasure. Let's look now at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, by the will of God. There's a world of meaning in that salutation. Paul is the Greek name for Saul. He just changed the S into a P. And we find also other examples in the Tanakh, Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. And his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had those musical-sounding names changed for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in which names there are the names of the idols of Babylon. But in the case of Paul, the word Paul means small. He must have been short, one of the short people. There was a song, a pop song many years ago about short people. Well, Paul was on the short side. He wasn't imposing. He wasn't like his namesake, the first king of Israel, Saul, son of Kish. Saul, son of Kish, from his shoulders and upwards, he was higher than anybody else in Israel. He had such a handsome appearance. Thank you. Such a handsome appearance. Someone could have called him Mr. Features. Saul of Tarsus was not like that. Tradition says that he was short, he was bald, he was bow-legged. And he had something the matter with his eyes that made him look even ugly at times. And yet this man was an angel of God, a messenger of God, an arch-sufferer for the Messiah. I don't know if anyone beside Messiah suffered as much as Paul did. It's debatable, but I wonder whether he was not the greatest sufferer, second only to Messiah. He says, an apostle. The word is shaliach in Hebrew. The word apostle, apostolos in Greek, means the sent one. And just as Shaul was sent, so were the prophets. Do you remember when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. And he says, his train filled the temple. Isaiah 6 verse 1. The train of his robe filled the temple. He saw the Lord in his holiness. And incidentally, the Lord he saw, we find in the Gospel of Yohanan, was no other than Messiah, the Son of God. He hears the voice of the Lord in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So just as Shaul was sent, so was Isaiah sent, so was Jeremiah and all the prophets. They were sent. Amos the prophet was once accosted by the priest of Bethel, who said, what business have you got preaching here? This is the king's chapel where he worships his golden calf. What right have you to be here? And Amos said, I was one of the people who was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Literally, I pinched the sycamore fruit. That's all he was. He was a herdman, and he used to go around pinching those wild sycamore figs to make them ripen in a hurry. That's how they used to make them ripen. Pinch them, bruise them. That ripened the fruit. And he says, the Lord took me from following the flock and said, go and prophesy to my people Israel. Amos was sent. And in a real sense, all of us, every one of us that believe in the Lord Yeshua, can say, the Lord has sent us on his errand. It's our wisdom to find out what that errand is and then go for it. He says an apostle. He also reminds us of who the apostles were. They were fallible human beings. But the revelation that they were given was infallible. In the second letter to the Corinthians, he says, we have this treasure of the gospel, in clay jars. We are only clay jars. No credit to us. But inside this clay jar, there's an invaluable treasure. It is the treasure of the Besora, the gospel. Those clay jars that were found in the Dead Sea, in the region around the Dead Sea, had invaluable treasure inside. The scroll of Isaiah, the scroll of other scrolls from other books of the Tanakh. Nearly all the books of the Tanakh were found at either whole or in part in those clay jars where the Essenes had hidden them in the dry, hot climate of the Dead Sea. So he says, we are clay jars, but we have a great treasure. And because we are clay jars, we are fallible. We are fallible human beings. There's no such thing as an infallible prophet in his own right. Even Nathan the prophet, the friend of David, made a mistake. Do you remember David said, here am I dwelling in a palace and the ark of God is in a tent. And Nathan knew what David was referring to. He said, go and do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you. Nathan was right. The Lord was with David. But God came to Nathan and said, go back and tell my servant David, you're not going to build me a temple. So Nathan had to swallow his words and go back and say, I'm sorry, Your Majesty, I was wrong. I didn't consult God. God doesn't mean you to build him a temple, but God has chosen your son Solomon to build the temple. So that was the message Nathan had to take back. We find Shaul himself made one or two mistakes. For example, when he was standing before the high priest at his trial, and he said to all the Sanhedrin, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. The high priest commanded the one that was near him, hit him on the mouth. So the officer did. And Paul spat back at the high priest and said, God will smite you too, you whitewashed wall. He lost his cool. Now, he didn't know that was the high priest. And when they told him, how dare you speak like that to the high priest, he said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize he was the high priest. Because the Torah says, you are not to revile your leaders. So he apologized. You see, we are fallible. I thoroughly sympathize with Shaul. I might have said even more than what he said. But it doesn't make it right. What he's saying is, I am the sent one, but don't look at me. Look at the one who sent me. I am an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach. I am sent by the Messiah. Now I said that vision that Yeshua, that Isaiah had in chapter 6 was Messiah. Let me make it good. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here the reference is to Messiah from verse 37. John 12 from verse 37. But although he, Yeshua, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. That's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 6. It's verse 10 of Isaiah 6. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, that's Yeshua's glory, and spoke of him, Yeshua. This is what we call a theophany. Messiah appeared to his people as the God of Israel. He appeared to Moses and the 70 elders of Israel, or I think it was 70 elders of Israel, when they went up the mountain after God had made terms of a covenant with his people. In Exodus chapter 24, God said to Moses, come up to the mountain Come up to the Lord, Exodus 24 and verse 1. You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And we read furthermore that they went up, and verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. The God of Israel that they saw is the God of Israel that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and others saw. And that God of Israel was the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead. He is the only visible expression of the Father. In him we see the Father. That's how we make it good. So he was sent just as Isaiah was. But then also, the one who sent him was sent in turn by the Father. Isaiah 48 and verse 16, we hear the voice of the Messiah speaking. And he says, Isaiah 48 and verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. We have the triunity of God here. The one who sends is the Lord God. We have also his Spirit also sending this one. And the one who is sent is the Messiah. So he is called in the book of Hebrews the apostle and high priest of our confession. The Father sends Messiah, and then Messiah delegates his mandate to his disciples, and Paul was one of them. Paul, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, by the will of God. What he's saying is, I didn't put myself in that position. I did not choose it. At the time, the Lord appeared to me and said, I want you to do this. He said, I was breathing threatenings and slaughter against his disciples. I was on the road to Damascus, and he stopped me dead in my tracks. And he turned me around, and that split second, he made me go in the opposite direction. It was certainly not my will. It was his. When God steps in, nobody can say no. Moses, we read about Moses in Exodus chapter 3, feeding his flock at the back of the mountain of God, and he saw a bush burning with fire. When he came near, he found out that it was God in the form of a fire that was in the middle of that burning bush. And God says to him, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. You'll find it in Exodus 3. Who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. When he says, I know their sorrows, I share their pain. Then in verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That took Moses' breath away. He gasped. He was speechless, and then he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He was aghast. This man who 40 years before was ready to fight to the death for his people now was terrified. God just says, come now, I will send you. That was God's will for him. Oh, he kept on arguing with God, and at last God says, chapter 4 and verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Moses couldn't say no to God. He argued, and at last God got angry with him. But God would not take no for an answer, and Moses capitulated. By the will of God. So we find that when God calls us and he says, this is what I want you to do, there's another verse that comes into focus. Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When God speaks, he says, this is my will for you. He also bends our wills to his. And that's the part that proud man resents bitterly. I am the captain of my own ship. I am the master of my own fate. I will have nobody tell me what I'm going to do with my life, not even God. That is proud man, and that's what he says. But when God puts his hand on you, you can't get away. So he says, I am an apostle of Yeshua. And the wonderful thing is, he gloried in it. He reveled in it. He boasted in it. I magnify my office so that I can provoke to jealousy my countrymen and save some of them that way. This is Shaul, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach by the will of God. To whom is he writing? He's writing to the saints which are in Ephesus and faithful in Messiah Yeshua. Saints, first of all, are not dead people. In the Catholic Church, you can't be a saint until after you're dead. Well, the Bible says you're a saint right now. The moment you have put your trust in God, you are one of his sanctified ones. The word saint comes from the word sanctify, which in turn comes from the word, the root meaning, to separate. You are a separate one. God has separated you out from the herd to make you his. Psalm 4. Psalm 4, you see there, David speaks like this. Psalm 4, verse 2 and 3. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. That is the one that is the saint. The one that loves him. The one that desires to live for him. Again in Psalm 16. This is the voice of the Messiah because it's a messianic psalm. Verse 2 and 3. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones. In whom is all my delight. They are not dead, are they? God regards his saints as the excellent one. Yeshua looks on you as one, a member of his excellent ones. And all his delight is in you. Another psalm says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The Lord takes delight in his people. How heartwarming that is. He says, you are God's precious jewels to the saints who are in Ephesus. And then he says, and faithful in Messiah Yeshua. The distinguishing characteristic of a saint is that he is true to God. He or she is true to God. Abraham. Moses. Remember what God says about Abraham? If we go back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, and then also in chapter 26 of Genesis, and verse 5. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. God says there, for I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. He is Abraham teaching his household and his children after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. And again in chapter 26 and verse 5, God promises to bless Isaac because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's faithfulness. Later on, we come to Moses in the book of Numbers, and we find that his own brother and sister are speaking against him and feel that he is really taking too much on himself. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? The Lord stood up for Moses, and he rebuked them, and he says in Numbers 12 and verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" God says about his servant Moses, "He is faithful in all my house." Now you and I are the children of Abraham by faith. And one way in which we can show it is not only by our faith, but also by our faithfulness. Let's not mix the two terms. Faith and faithfulness are separate terms, and we must make sure we don't jumble them as some translators do. Faith of Abraham leads to faithfulness towards the God of Jacob. Faithful in Messiah, Yeshua. I guess we'll have to stop with this first verse. But let's just think of what does he mean, faithful in Messiah, Yeshua. It reminds us, doesn't it, amongst other verses, of Psalm 72 and verse 17, where we read about the Messiah, "Men shall be blessed in him." And we find one of the key phrases of this letter is, "in Messiah." All the blessings you have are in Messiah. Apart from him, you have nothing. It is all in him. And in him means, of course, united to him. One with him. When we have Seudah together, we are acknowledging and we are confessing we are one with him. That he is in us by his Spirit and we dwell in him. Even the heathens have said, "In God we live and move and have our being." There is that consciousness in man. But we are in Messiah, Yeshua. He's talking about believers here. Well, that is his salutation. God willing, we'll go on to verse 2. I will not spend a month on a comma. I promise you that. But it's always good to lay the foundation carefully. God willing, next week we'll go on to the following verses. We have feedback time. Let's just have a word of prayer, and then I'll throw it open to discussion and question. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our glory. Question, Elma. Yes. The question is, Elma was saying that she has heard the word faith misused so much that it's very difficult for her now to accept it. She prefers the word trust. Yes, faith and trust are the same thing. How does faithfulness differ from faith? Faithfulness is the fruit of faith, one of the fruits of faith. If you truly believe, then you will show it by being faithful to the one in whom you believe. That's what Abraham was. Bob, go ahead. Bob is asking about Nathan, how he could make a mistake if he's a prophet. He was not speaking guided by the Spirit of God. He was speaking just as a man. But there are lots of people today who claim to be prophets, who claim to speak in the name of God, and who tell lies and make mistakes. And their excuse is, I'm just learning and prophets make mistakes. That is straight nonsense. And people like that are snakes in the grass. Sorry for being so harsh. People who claim to be prophets and who are less than 100% accurate when they claim to be speaking in the name of God are false prophets. And the Bible decreed the death penalty for them under the first covenant. When they say they're New Testament prophets and not Old Testament prophets, then we have to take them to Ephesians where it says you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we read Peter says we have also a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well that you take heed. We stand in the prophets. And Shaul himself, the apostle, he says, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all that is written in the prophets. So that New Testament prophets, Old Testament prophets, must have the same standard. All right, Steve is asking about the reference in the book of Kings to the schools of the prophets. Elijah and Elisha had schools of the prophets. But we notice that these prophets only prophesied as they were bidden by their teachers who passed on the revelation to them or as God spoke to them directly. The schools of the prophets were places where godly young men could be trained up to learn to teach and to preach and to prophesy. Because prophecy doesn't include only foretelling. The vast majority of cases in which the word prophecy is used refers to forthtelling, preaching, rather than predicting. And they were preachers of the word of God. So they had these Bible schools, if you like. They were like a kind of Old Testament Bible school where they trained them in the word of God. That was Paul standing before the Sanhedrin when the high priest commanded one of the officers to hit him on the mouth. It's found in the book of Acts. I'll find the reference for you if you like. I think it's chapter 23. Acts 23, verse 1 to 5. Any other questions? Comments? Yes, go ahead. Is faith a gift or is it something we develop in our own efforts? Faith is a gift in the first instance. True saving faith only comes from God.